It is a blessing to be here. I was reminded this morning as I woke up that my first experience in a church was about 7 years old when a church was being built in my neighborhood and I actually robbed the church. And that keeps you humble, that you go from robbing a church to pastoring. So if you ever have any questions about redemption, come see me. I will tell you how great a God we serve. And now from robbing it to tending his sheep. What a journey. What a humbling journey. We are opening our Bibles today. We are using the English Standard Version for those who are compelled to actually have a Bible with pages in it and not a phone or some other device. The English Standard Version, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We have been speaking about the eternality of God in Sunday school. And by God's grace and through his word, I would like to discuss an eternal perspective on Christ's return. An eternal perspective on Christ's return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now we know that Peter was imprisoned in a Roman prison when he was writing this. Seems to be a favorite place of the writers of the New Testament, doesn't it? And that he was awaiting martyrdom under the rule of Nero. We guesstimate that between the year of 65 to 67 AD is when this was written. And the letters, the first and second letters of Peter, the receivers are not completely affirmed through the writings, but most scholars believe that they were sent to Asia Minor, which we would know as modern-day Turkey. And the concern that Peter has was that false teachers had come into the church, as they always do, and that they were trying to have people understand that there was true knowledge available to them without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, again, is reminding the readers, as all the writers of the New Testament do over and over and over, that there is no true knowledge without the revelation as Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not in this lifetime nor in eternity. And that there is no salvation, there is no hope for man outside of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the flaws that occurred because of that and continue to occur is that many will take great liberty in the way that they behave, and others will try and place people under their own laws, their own creeds. But both are not Spirit-led, but are flesh-dominated. As we've studied the eternality of God in the last 2 weeks in adult Bible class, I come to one final conclusion. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back. And that is the hope that we have. Whatever else that we try to put hope in, pull back. Place your hope in Christ. Because I will guarantee you now that friends will leave you, that death will steal away the very ones that you love the most, that the world will and it must forsake you at some time, that each and every person in here's health will fail, but Christ is still on his throne, and he has promised that he will return. Now, we do have eternal promises that we are experiencing now, and we don't make light of those because those are the guarantee of what is to come. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, amen? And we rejoice in that. We have the ability to be forgiven for our sins and to forgive others. That's a supernatural blessing that we experience today. We have a reconciliation with a holy God that allows us to come into his presence and to know him and to be known by him. And we have, sweet fellowship with other believers, don't we? This is a foretaste of what's to come. This is the, as we would say in a five-course meal, this is the appetizer. But let's look at what's ahead, and let's look at what Peter is telling us, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And point one that I would beg you to remember is remember what God has revealed to you. Remember what God has revealed to you. See, this second letter that Peter is writing is reminding them of what he already said in the first letter. And he uses, in verse 1, he uses the expression beloved, which is agapetos, who is one who is personally experiencing God's love. That you are personally beloved in here, experiencing God's love, and that love is something that compels you to pour out that love onto others, does it not? That it compels you to pour out your love for each other in this very church, but it's not confined just to each other, that it's compelled to pour out that love to the lost. That it will not stop pouring its love out for the lost. And it says, stirring up your sincere mind. Peter's speaking about a mind that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's sincere in the things of God. Not only does it come alongside to protect, but it also encourages other people in the faith, does it not? That it fills in the voids that we oftentimes don't have, that none of us are a complete oven by ourselves, that we're to come alongside each other. The one who has the gift of evangelism needs the one who has the gift of administration, the one who has the gift of reaching the very lost needs to encourage the one who is afraid of those very people because they look different. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercies and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Isn't our faith sincere? Isn't our love sincere? And we see in verse 2 that Peter says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Peter is telling the Spirit-filled believers that he's writing to that they need to look back through history to all the ones that God has revealed himself to and to remember what they've all spoken in perfect unison. Isaiah 66 says, "For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." They were talking of a judgment. And Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." You see, what God has spoken through the prophets is a message that is undeniable. God's final wrath is coming, and has clearly been spoken through the prophets. There's no question about that. And the second part of verse 2, and it's affirmed, it says, "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Do you realize that 23 out of the 27 books of the New Testament speak of the same judgment? There's a total of 260 chapters in the New Testament. In that 260 chapters, the day of judgment is spoken of 300 times. 300 times that there's a day of judgment. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, states in Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak." And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done." See, Christ's return is promised in Matthew, and it's promised in Revelation, covering the expanse of the New Testament. This was an eternal promise made to all who believe for their joy and their hope, and for those outside the family of God as a final judgment. So I ask you to remember, point one, remember what God revealed to you. Now let's look at verses 3 through 8. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Point number two, we need to remember that God's promises are eternal. That God's promises are eternal. It says in verse 3, "Knowing this first of all." You know, the word of God is always the place where unbelievers are unmasked and revealed. If you ask an unbeliever what their thoughts are on the scriptures, you will know their spiritual condition in less than 2 minutes, won't you? That the lower their view of scripture, the more concern we should have for their soul. And it says in verse 3, the second part of it, that scoffers will come in the last day scoffing. You know, not being attentive to spiritual matters is equivalent to being a mocker or a scoffer. To not have a primary concern of the return of Christ and to not desire Him as Lord and Savior now shows that you have no concern for His return either, do you? Remember, we are experiencing eternity present. And we look at the scriptures of old and we see eternity past as it was affirmed by the prophets and the apostles who were called by God. And we look at eternity future and we look back at what the prophets and the apostles claimed and we see eternity future. And in all of that, all were telling us that we need to submit to the Lord, to His word, to His desires, not ours. Mockers will always have a low view of Scripture because the Spirit of God does not hold them captive to the Scriptures. The Spirit of God is not in them. Look at what they've brought us in 2017. They've brought us evolution. They've brought us a science that is not submissive to the Word of God. They've brought us humanism. They've brought us social causes. They've brought us secularism, nationalism, socialism. Do not all of them attempt to mock God and to place something that man has created above the very Word of God to the lust of their own imaginations? But, beloved, none of these things that I've spoken about are concerned about your soul. There's not a political party in this country that has a primary concern for the salvation of man. There's not a social cause that looks at God's final judgment. In a sense, they're mocking you. If they can get you to buy into their worldview and to take your eye off your Lord and Savior, then you too are mocking God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "And so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly people from their trials and how to keep the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow their filthy bodily lust and despise God's authority." The world will keep you busy so that you don't have time to think about eternal matters. That's what the world does. That's what Satan does. He will keep you busy with the things of the world. In verses 4 through 6, it says, "And they will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished." Friends, any worldview that attempts to reduce God's word to speculation or theory is satanic. Evolution and the science that springs from Darwinianism is a prime example of a world system that attempts to exclude a creation by the Word of God and His final judgment. A mere six-day creation, the judgment of Noah's generation, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they will earnestly capture your imagination and try and to explain those things by natural disasters. The only thing natural about the disasters that we experience in this world, ladies and gentlemen, is that they are because of the fallenness of man. There's not a flood that occurs or a tornado. There's not a death that isn't caused by the fallenness of man. In Romans 8:23 says, And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This world is groaning because of the sin of man. So are we to go back to man to try and find the answer for what's causing the groaning of the world? I say not. You see, God is intimately involved in his creation. But remember, he is the one who sustains it. He is the one who is sustaining it. And he has a reason why he's sustaining it. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Verse 7 says, "By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." God's word is our authority. God's promises are eternal. Verse 7 starts out by saying, "But by the same word that created all that we know, and the same word of God is going to burn everything up." And this includes all people who deny Christ as Lord and Savior. These are not my words. These are God's words. These are the eternal words of God that he has formed before the foundation of time. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42 says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Friends, 10 miles beneath the earth, right this moment, the temperature is 12,400 degrees. That is roughly the distance from here to Mifflinburg. I don't want you to ever think that God's fiery judgment is so far away that you can't understand it. It could come from below. It could come from above. Some speculate a meteor could be the ultimate destruction of the world. That's what God chooses to use. We know it could come from a nuclear holocaust, an atomic holocaust. God could just cause every atom that exists to implode, and it would all vanish in a second. And we can speculate on how it will occur, but what we do know is that God's word says it will happen, and it will be all-consuming. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." We see in verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Moses testified of this in Psalm 90, verse 4, and it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." A watch in the night is 4 hours, friends. Think about this. You lay your head on your pillow tonight, and you wake up 8 hours later, it's as if 2,000 years passed. But for us, we went to bed and woke up, and there was no understanding of any time lapsing. Maybe that helps you to understand the eternality of God's time. It's a very short time. You see, God sees all time at once. And yes, he does intercede at time, in time, to reveal himself to us and to comfort us and to care for us, but he is in no way confined to time like his finite creatures. So we saw in verses 1 and 2 that we had to remember what God revealed to you. Remember what the scripture said. Do not lose track of what God's promises are. They are coming. In verses 3 through 8, remember that God's promises are eternal. They are not changing. He is not compromising what he has ever said. And in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Point number 3, remember that God is patient. Remember that God is patient. Is not the eternality of God on display in this text? Has he not been patient with each of us in this room? But his patience cannot and will not last forever. He promises that. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, dear souls, to repentance. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. He sent his son for you. See, we do not know the day or the time of his coming, but what we do know is that God's patience includes this very moment. But what we also know, friends, as time marches on, there is less time for you to repent. As time marches on, there's less time for you to repent. Matthew 3:2 says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's now. Luke 13:5 says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will perish by fire. You'll be burned up for all eternity. It'll never end, though. In Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. So we see in verses 1 and 2, remember what God revealed to you. God's word does not lie, friends. In verses 3 through 8, remember that God's promises are eternal. These are his words. He doesn't change his words. And in verse 9, point 3, remember that God is patient. Now look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Point 4, remember that God is angry. God is angry. Angry. The day of the Lord is called the day of doom, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance. Zechariah 14:1 says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Imagine being held bound as someone came into your house and took everything out and divided amongst them, laughing and jeering as you were held captive and could not do a thing about it. You will be powerless. everything that you've wasted time on in this world will be taken from you. And Joel 2:30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns and smoke." This is not going to be a fun time for those who are outside the Word of God, for those who make light of God's Word. This is not going to be anything less than hell. And Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a terrifying thing. If you're having problems sleeping at night, because you realize that you are not saved, you should have problems. It says, like a thief. A thief comes when you're not prepared, doesn't he? At night, while you're asleep. Revelation 3:3 says, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Jesus is speaking of a spiritual awakening. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to repent of your sins and to plead Christ to send his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. The second part of verse 10, it says, "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." This is instantaneous dissolving of all matter. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You see, you cannot escape God's judgment by just dying. If you're sick and tired of being sick and tired of living on this earth, just dying doesn't relieve you of that, friends. Because you're going to live either eternally in the depths of hell or in the presence of God. And then finally in verse 10 it says, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You see, all men that advocate religions or worldviews that suppress, diminish, or deny the Word of God will face eternal judgment. Friends, do not think that the promises of God are not eternal. Do not mistake God's patience for anything less than an opportunity for you to repent. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Each of us has certain sins that we love to entertain. And I would liken it to sin being the fire that is in a fireplace. And it starts out that you're entertaining that sin, and that sin is somewhat contained. And although you realize that it's burning, you say, "It doesn't hurt anybody but me." But suddenly, that sin or that fire comes outside the fireplace and it starts catching onto other things around you, around your furniture, the flooring. Now, the wise man would immediately be putting the fire out, realizing that it's out of control and that this is something that is irresponsible. But the sinner would rather move to the other side of the house and allow the sin to grow and to consume. Eventually, The fire is taking over the first floor of the house, but the sinner, rather than fleeing out the door or fleeing out a window, is determined to stay in that sin. They will go to the second floor, won't they? They will go where they can just breathe a little bit, but they know that the flames are below them. But soon those flames are coming up through the floor, aren't they? It's consuming your entire existence. It's affecting your family. It's affecting every part of you. Suddenly, you're unable to breathe from the fumes and from the smoke. The only place to flee is to the roof. So you climb up on the roof, and the flames are consuming the entire house. There's nowhere to go. But there's somewhere to go. Look down. There he is. It's Christ. You need to leap. You need to jump. There's no other option. The world has no choice for you. You need to jump from that burning fire. You need to jump into his arms. It's the only thing to do. You will come up with nothing better. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you think he will drop you if you jump? Do you not think that his arms are long enough to catch you? Does he not care for you so much that he would desire to save you even at the very worst time, when the sins are the greatest, when the fire is burning the hottest? Do you not think he desires to redeem you? The God of the Bible does. That God gave his only son so that when you are in the midst of your sin, that you can jump to him. That he has given the most valuable thing to him, his son. That he put all those sins on him on that cross. And that he has transferred all of his righteousness onto you, dear soul. You cannot ever account for those sins, but God has provided a way. You must jump. You must jump. And for us who have repented, what hope do we have? Look at the rest of the text, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, dear friends, there's so much to look forward to. So much to look forward to, not in this world. This world is our mission field, is it not? To find those ones that are in the midst, to rescue them. Are we not the hands of God? Are we not the feet? Are we not the ones to be giving the good news? Firemen risk their lives running into buildings to save others. But we have the Word of God, the most powerful thing that exists. Let us use it. It's mighty to save. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing of your Word. Lord, as your Spirit moves in us, I just pray that this church realize that it is called before the foundation of time to reach the lost in this community, that we have been designed and purposed to reach the very ones that we would perceive to be unreachable. Lord, that your word is greater than any thought we could ever have, that there is nothing in this world that would ever be able to redeem us or to promise us anything outside of what you will consume with fire. Let us not waste our days worrying about the things of the world. Let us not waste our days consumed with things of the world, as they will all dissolve. But let us reach on to you. Let us cling on to you. Let us hold on to you. Let us be of one mind with you, Lord, that your word would be yes and amen, and that we would follow you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.